What a wonderful song that is, isn't it? To take that one home. It's really great. Little story. Some of the people that we look after are just pure gold. And one of our guys is a lad called Joe, who Graham looks after on Equestrian. And Joe has a habit of getting things wrong sometimes. The first time we had the royal visit, we were told, now you say, the greeting you give to a member of our family, a lady, is ma'am, as in spam. Not ma'am, as you guys would say. That's all wrong. Ma'am, as we would say it in the north. So Joe said, hello, ma'am, as in spam. Hello, ma'am, as in spam. Nice to see you. How are you? Anyway, there we are. Turn me, if you will, in the Word of God to Mark chapter 4. I want to talk to you about the parable of the growing seed from verse 26. Jesus also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the seed, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come. I want to speak to you this morning about this parable of Jesus' seed growing secretly. As a child, I often remember people saying the parables of Jesus were very simply earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And the interpretation of parables has for years been dominated, certainly throughout the 20th century, dominated by the understanding, or the latter part of the 20th century, by the interpretation of a German scholar called Ulicker, who said essentially, parables are a very simple message, that just a simple message that Jesus gives for people to understand. Well, I believe that's wholly incorrect, and a lot of commentators are now realizing that. It certainly is not how the church fathers understood parables. They regarded them as layer upon layer upon layer of extraordinary, profound, and deep teaching. I remember as a young preacher always imagining that the Gospels are the simple stuff, and when you get to the epistles, the real meat and the hard stuff. Again, nothing could be further from the truth. There is nothing more profound, more complex, more theologically challenging than the teaching of Jesus. Nothing. And the apostles are simply, epistles are simply an explanation of that, helping us to understand the profundity of who Jesus is and what his ministry was about and what his teaching was about. And we will but touch in the briefest way on what Jesus is saying here in this parable of the growing seed. And I want to direct you to this amazing parable with a very clear agricultural theme. And Jesus in verse 26 simply saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And we're going to look at three things as we look at what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. He's saying, this is what God's work in the world is like. This is how God works. This is what it's all about. This is what God's work among the peoples of this world is all about. This is how it is. And the three things I want us to look at, the three elements of the work of the kingdom of God on earth I want us to look at is, first of all, the man and his action. Secondly, the seed and its miraculous power. And finally, the soil and its response in harvest. So let's have a look at what's being said here. But before we do that, let me just make an observation. I believe the real heart of what Jesus is speaking about here, he's talking about the grace of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God in bringing his kingdom on earth. He's showing how whatever man does, although man has responsibilities, it is God who will have all the glory. You know, not unto us, but unto you be all the glory, O Lord. It is his work that is being done. And the best that man can do will be to assist him, to serve him, to work alongside him as his partner. But it is God who is doing all the work. The sovereignty of God is clearly being described here. I think that's a very important theme for Christians to think about in the 21st century. Because today, I do believe man has an ego of unprecedented proportions. There used to be a time in our nation when national government and local government, the courts of our land, our schools and our colleges, our armed forces, even our places of healing, would all recognize that in the undertaking of any and every duty, there was one above all of us, our Heavenly Father, under whom we served, who was able to do immeasurably more than anything we could ask or imagine. anything we could personally achieve or imagine. And therefore, in formal recognition of him in so many areas of life, day used to begin with prayer. It used to begin with prayer in our nation. It used to begin with prayer in courts, in hospitals, in schools. But we live in a day that such is the godlessness of our nation, such is the pride of man, that it's almost regarded as foolish to pray. Man's self-opinion is such that the need to come before God day by day as a nation is a thing of the past. I think it's probably true that at death, many people do turn toward God. But in life, more people than ever just fly in his face, act as though he has absolutely no place in our lives whatsoever. And my wife Judith rang me yesterday as we were coming down here, and she said, "Oh, I've just been looking at the funeral of P.C. Rathbun. Oh, how it's tragic. Any of you see that? It was a secular funeral. It was a funeral which we would describe as a humanist funeral." She said, "It's heartbreaking. You know, when you hear people who have no hope and no God, there's nothing that can be of comfort, no matter what you say." And I've attended a number of humanist funerals. And every time you're left with a sense of, oh my goodness, how tragic. Nice things may be said, but there's no hope. I don't know if any of you saw Dawkins on, I think it was either one of those Dimbleby things or a Question Time. And they were debating issues about prayers being banned, and Dawkins was very thrilled that prayers had been formally banned in, you know, public places and councils and all of that. Do you remember a few weeks ago? And he was in debate, and there was a Christian guy there, and the chap standing by him, and the Christian who was actually supposed to be putting the case for prayer, Dawkins said, "Well, do you believe in the virgin birth?" "Well, I don't know about that." "Do you believe in the resurrection?" "Well, I don't know about that." You know, I thought, don't they put dummies on these? Don't they really? You know, come have a Christian who doesn't believe anything, you'll do. Come on to here. Let's have you. And Dawkins was wiping the floor with this guy. But anyway, toward the end of the debate, the guy who was sitting at the side of him said, "Well, I believe Jesus rose." And he said, "You believe in the resurrection?" He said, "Absolutely." And he said, "Why?" He said, "It's my only hope. Hope." And Dawkins said, "Point proved. The reason you lot believe in all of this is hope." "Absolutely right, Mr. Dawkins. Dead on. Resurrection Sunday, I believe in it. What else is there?" I looked at him and I said to Judith, "Without God and without hope in the world." And that's the difference between you and between me and these people who are unbelievers. They're without God and they're without hope in the world. We have a hope, a lively hope, not based on some fictitious imaginary non-event, based on the reality that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who slept, witnessed by hundreds, testified to by men who didn't expect it and didn't believe it when it happened. A sure and certain event, Christ is now risen. That glorious hymn describes it beautifully. But the reality is, we live in a nation, in every way which is post-Christian, we live in a nation where people have turned their backs upon God and where they're flying in his face. But that doesn't affect the work of God's kingdom. Not for one moment does that affect the work of God's kingdom. Let's have a look at this parable. First of all, have a look at the man and his actions. A man scatters seed on the ground. That's what Jesus said. A man scatters seed on the ground. Right there is an inescapable duty described by Jesus. The Christian church and we as believers are to scatter seed on the ground. There's a recognized God-given duty in the mind and heart of the sower. I have to sow. I have been entrusted with seed that can bring forth fruit. I've been entrusted with seed that can bring life and hope, the kingdom. And I have to sow this seed. I can't just sit down and do nothing. Echoes of the final words of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew 28 surely come to our mind. When he gives that final authoritative instruction to the church of every generation. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Go, sow the seed, make disciples of all nations. The man recognizes he has a God-given, Christ-prescribed duty. Not for one minute is Jesus suggesting in this parable that because he's sovereign, because God is sovereign, we can just opt out of our duty and just forget about it, just live life gracefully together. And I do think that sometimes Christians almost have the sense that when we become Christians, our great privilege is to grow old gracefully together. That isn't what the Bible says. Jesus doesn't say, have lovely fellowship. See you soon. Go and make disciples of all nations, he says. Go and serve. Go and spread the seed. The evangelistic task of the church is inescapable. We must tell others of Jesus' love. It is our Christ-given, God-given duty to declare John 3:16 and 17. We are to tell people that God so loves them that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't die but should have eternal life. We must tell them that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, the world through him might be saved. It means that we have to go out into the world and speak of Jesus' love. We must tell people how they may become believers and be assured of eternal life. It's as Paul described in Romans 10. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I find this apostolic preaching incredibly radical. And you know, I do believe that today we have complicated things in a way that our Savior didn't and the apostles didn't. If you confess Jesus as Lord with your lips, if you publicly declare him as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, I've heard people say, he can't be a Christian, he's a Catholic. I don't find that in the Bible. Of course, there weren't Catholics there, but there weren't Baptists either. Weren't evangelicals either. Weren't independents either. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, whoever you are, whatever denomination you're from or a part of or have grown up in, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whatever your sexual orientation. I did a thing called the Quiet Christian Revolution, which I put on the website in three parts. You have to wait for ages for it to download, so not many people have seen it. But one of the things that I said on that, and I believe this with all my heart, that if we are to win a battle, we have to take the right ground. In days of yesterday, it was crucial what ground an army took. You must take the high ground if you're going to win a battle. I'm very interested in the period of the American Civil War, and I've read quite a bit about that. And the determining battle in the Civil War was the Battle of Gettysburg. The thing at Gettysburg, there was a place called Little Round Top, a small mound to the, I think it was to the east of the battlefield. And General Lee had been undefeated to that point. He was marshalling the Southern forces. Even the North thought he was undefeatable. And his soldiers had total confidence in him. But they didn't take that mound. And when the battle began, Chamberlain, one of the northern generals, very inexperienced guy, took Little Round Top, and they were able to bombard the southern armies. And they held out. They held Little Round Top. And that resulted in the routing of the southern army because they took the high ground. I think Christians today are fighting on low ground. We fight on issues that don't matter. Can I tell you what matters? That Jesus is the Son of God. That he died for sinners and that he rose and that he is the Lord of glory and the King of kings. That's what matters. And the grounds that evangelicals are fighting on today are grounds of abortion, homosexuality, you know, six-day creation, all that sort of stuff. I'm not saying they're either right. I'm not arguing about those. What I'm saying is that's not the high ground. Jesus is the high ground. Don't even engage with anyone on those issues. Said to them, you know, you may have whatever view you have about that, but I'm telling you this, Jesus is Lord. And he's risen from the dead. He's your only hope. The gospel is the gospel. And I think that the evangelicals have become terribly embroiled in issues which are not the heart of the gospel and have lost sight of what the gospel really is. That lovely hymn, that marvelous hymn, is bringing a great truth to us. We have to be open-armed and open-hearted to receive any who will come in. And you know, when we really start hitting the world, sinners come in. And there's a lovely hymn, who is it by, a lovely Anglican writer, that talks about giving time to change. Wonderful grace that gives me the time to change. John Pantry. It's lovely, isn't it? But some of us don't give anybody the time to change. A dear friend of mine had a lesbian couple in his church. They'd been coming along and very slowly coming along. He'd been ministering to them. They were just beginning to trust him. And they were invited to one of his members' homes. He didn't realize this. And the guy said, "Are you two sisters?" "No, no, no, we're partners." And the response was, "You're a pair of dykes." That was his response. Never went to the church again. Man alive. That was a wicked thing. I'm sure our Savior wept when he heard that. And I'm sure his eyes flashed with anger. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's sinners who come to our church not to be condemned, but to be saved. He did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him and give them time to change. We have a whole mindset to change as evangelicals. We really do. If we're going to see the kingdom of God come as God would have it come. But we have a call. And our call, our evangelistic mandate, is one of the reasons for our existence. Our call is to bring people to saving faith in Christ. And that stands as one of the most important reasons for our very existence. As salt and light, we're here to bring the glory and wonder of God's love in Christ to his world, to his lost world. But let's have a look at the seed for a moment and describe as its miraculous power. A man scatters seed on the ground. And I love this. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. Isn't that great? He scattered the seed. No matter what he does, it's going to grow night and day. Once it's in the ground, it's going to grow. Inevitable growth. Whatever the man does, the seed will grow. Now, this is so opposite to our general Christian thinking. You know, you have to tend the ground carefully. You have to water it. You have to hoe it. You have to pull out the weeds. You have to do this. Whatever you do, it's going to grow, Jesus says. I love this. Can go to sleep. Can have a rest. No, no. Sow more seed. That's what you've got to be doing. You can't just put your feet up. Sow seed. But whatever you do, the seed will grow. The soil, the sun, the rain, all sent by our Heavenly Father, all completely out of our control, do everything. The power of life in the seed doesn't depend on what man does. It is entirely dependent on the power of God. Isn't that glorious? Once you've sown the seed, you can't do anything. He will do it in whose ever heart it has been sown. Doesn't matter whose heart it's sown into. Once it's sown, he will bring it to fruition as he has determined. The word will accomplish that for which he sent, the scripture says. And it will. Every time it will accomplish what God intends. I love that passage in 1 Corinthians 3 where the apostle Paul says, After all, what's Apollos? Now, Apollos was a very highly respected young man in the New Testament, a very fine speaker and preacher. He says, after all, what's Apollos? What's Paul? There were people saying, I think Apollos is great. Much rather hear him preach than Paul. Others say, no, I like Paul. He's the best. Paul says, doesn't matter a fig. Who's Apollos? Who's Paul? We're just servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. Wasn't me, wasn't Apollos. We just sowed the seed. God made it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. No glory should be to man. Let no man should glory in his presence. The amazing reality is this. Everything depends on God's power. How easily we think things depend on us. I remember as a young, foolish lad who had far too high opinion of myself. I remember praying one time. I remember feeling I should have shared the gospel with someone and I didn't. I said, you know, Lord, if they go to hell, it's my fault. And I felt terrible. I was ever so sincere, but just stupid. Do I imagine God's entire work of salvation rested on me speaking at the appropriate time? No, no, no. But I was right in thinking I had a duty to sow the seed, but then I could just leave it with him. That's the amazing thing. How amazing that everything depends on God's power. And what a comfort that is, that nobody's going to be lost because of my failure. You know, I do what I can, but God does the rest. And he would see the wonder of what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following. Do you remember that? I take such comfort in this. You know, I'm constantly told how inappropriate I can be. You know, dear Graham must have told me 25 times on the way down how politically incorrect I am. He said, you are so politically incorrect. He goes on and on about it. I get things, I hug people I shouldn't be hugging, say things inappropriately. We once had a row of it, I forgot to turn my phone off. I said, I'm so sorry, ma'am. Answered my phone. I said, yes, and it was a card company. I said, I'm sorry, it's MBA. She said, I'll take it. She said, this is Her Royal Highness, the Countess of Wessex. Ring back later. She gave it my bike. So I said, so we were saying, Peter, switch your phone off. And we can be very inappropriate. But listen, isn't this lovely? God chose the foolish things of the world. That's me. To shame the wise. Isn't that lovely? He chose the weak things of the world. That's me. To shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world. That's us. And the despised things. And the things that are not. To nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before him. God delights to take the have-nots and to send them into places where the haves are and lower the have so that they're receiving the seeds of the kingdom from the have-nots. He loves to take those who are lonely and despised and who are nothing and raise them to be his princes. There's a lovely film, you may not like it, called Cider House Rules. Have you seen it? It's beautiful. There's one bit where the doc goes to the ward and the kids are all asleep and he says, good night. You princes of New England. Remember that bit? All these little waifs and strays. You princesses of wherever. Beautiful, beautiful. God takes you. And through you, he takes the gospel to every part of the world. And he blesses you and he uses you. There are people who think they're so great, so fine, so important, got so many gifts. God tends to let them do their own bit. I think he maybe looks down and goes, oh, dear. The angels go. You know, some of these guys think they're so absolutely amazing. They go, oh, dear, embarrassing. And then he looks at you and me. Come on. I'm going to take what you're doing. Your grammar's all wrong. You're not always what you should be, but my goodness, you love me. And that's what matters. You love me. And I love you. I'll take that love and I'll make it blossom and grow. And I'll take the seeds you sow and I will bring them to fruition as you could never imagine. But what about the soil and its response? Once the word is sown, the soil will bear fruit, whatever we do. I guess we call it irresistible grace, don't we? Once God started a work, he will complete the work. You see, when God starts moving in someone's life, his grace is irresistible. I remember when I was a youngster at work, man, I was foolish. I was zealous, but oh my goodness, how foolish. I remember as a 16, 17-year-old in Sheffield, the City Hall in Sheffield, used to have dances every Saturday. And I used to go to the, I had a girlfriend and I said, let's go to the dance. She said, all right. And I said, right, we're going to evangelize everybody. She said, oh, no, no. I said, we'll start at the front of the queue and we'll work back. Because if you start going in, and every person in that queue, I would speak to about the gospel. I didn't often get abuse. not very rarely, people would listen, you know, and I'd talk to it, and then we get to it. And if we started going in, we'd be going up one and one like this, and trying to get through them all. If I used to be on a bus, I'd think, I'm going to speak to everybody, be walking around the bus. You weren't allowed to stand upstairs, but I'd go from person to person with a tract. You know, are you a Christian? Do you know anything about the gospel? I was so zealous. I remember being thrown off because I was standing up, and this guy said, sit down. I said, I'm speaking about the Lord Jesus. Don't care who you see speaking about. Sit down. I said, you shut up. I am God's ambassador. This person said, get off. I was stupid. But zealous. Zealous. At work, I saw it as my job to evangelize everybody in the office. 250 draftsmen in a big office. And I used to, we start work and I go, okay, right, first. Hey, but how are you doing? I'm okay. Push off. Okay, next one. And I'd talk to people. And my boss said, what do you think you're doing? I said, I'm doing God's business. He said, well, right now you should be doing Samuel Fox's business. He said, you don't understand this. He said, you don't. Get to your desk or I was threatened with a sack of you. Stupid, but zealous. God chooses the foolish. And seeds are sown. And people were saved. I remember one guy, I never used to go to the staff canteen. I went to the works canteen. I felt more at home there. There was a big guy who was a welder. And he was going through a bad time. I said, I'm going to really pray that the Lord saves you. You don't pray for me. I said, you've no right, Pastor. I'm going to pray for you. He said, I don't want to become a Christian. I said, I'm going to pray for you. He said, you leave me alone. And about 3 months later at Christmas, I went in and he gave me, it was huge, and gave me a big hug. He said, I've become a Christian. I said, oh, praise. I said, I've been praying for you every day. I said, I know, thank you. Was that lovely? Foolish. But do you know, when you're really zealous for Christ, people will know. And they'll sense there's a power in your ministry, no matter how stupid you are, no matter how foolish you are, no matter how inappropriate you are, they'll recognize there's a power in your ministry toward them. It's called the irresistible grace of God, drawing people, even through people like you and me, drawing people to the Savior. Irresistible grace of God. In his love, he will do whatever it takes to save those he loves. We had a guy called Tony Tindall who came to us many years ago. He was dying of cancer, a cancer that was very unusual, cancer on a bone in his back. And it was incurable. He'd been to various healers. He'd been declared by one famous healer as having been healed. And the guy had a vision that he would conduct Tony's marriage service and Tony would have children and all of this. And 3 months later, he came to me. He said, you know, I haven't been healed. He said, I've been told it's my lack of faith. I've been told it's all my fault. This guy's told me my faith isn't even worth 10p. He said, I'm ashamed. God's killing me because I've no faith. He said, not at all. I said, not at all. And we chatted and we prayed. And there came a point where he said, I have this on tape. He read Ephesians 1:11. He said, I've come to believe this. God's given me my cancer. It's the only way he was going to bring me to my knees and to faith in him. And I thank God for my cancer because this is just the beginning. Is that lovely? And he died a happy guy. Just before he died, he used to have the ladies who came to look after him read scriptures, and he had one reading Romans 8, and she stopped, and he said, what you stopped? He said, I thought you'd gone to sleep. He said, I don't want to read it for me, I want to read it for you. He said, I know it off by heart. And he went to be with the Lord. It took his life to do that. Let me tell you, if you're not a believer this morning, and you know the gospel, God will do what it takes to bring you to him, even if it means taking your life. He will do what it takes, and it will be a blessing. It will be a blessing. Whatever happens to us in our lives, we must take it as a gift of God, whatever it is, and be thankful for it. Certainly, I've found since I've had cancer that I've had a focus I never had before. I am so grateful for that. I'd never want to be healed of that. I'd never want it to go. Because I have a focus like I've never had. And I'm so great. God will do what it takes to give us the vision we need, to give us the heart we need, to give us the love we need, to keep us near to him, whatever it takes. And he is sovereign. And he can and he does do all things. He'll do anything to bring people to himself. He'll do anything to bring those he loves back to himself. Remember, when we wander away, he will do what it takes. But isn't this an amazing comfort for those of you? I'm sure there are some of you here who have been praying for your children who aren't believers. Crying at the throne of grace, Lord, please save them. Lord, bring them to yourself. You're praying and praying with your wife, with your parents. Maybe you're praying for your parents. And you see no hope. Do you think God doesn't hear your prayers? Do you think he doesn't see your tears? Do you think he will leave you unheeded? No. You sow, he'll do the growing, he'll do the drawing, he'll do the irresistible pulling to himself. He doesn't promise you you'll see it, but he promises you it will happen. There was a lovely lady who was in my church who stood at the flowers, called Gwyneth. And she was praying for her husband and her daughter. She said, "Oh, Peter, I long to see them saved." I said, "There will be, Gwyneth. He'll hear your prayers." She said, "I wish." I said, "It will." And she finished up getting cancer. She was told she had 6 months to live. And because of that, I became very close to the family. Got to know her husband, love him to bits. He was a Bolton supporter. And in those days, that wasn't an encouraging thing to be. Till Sam Allardyce came along and it became more encouraging. And he saw that, thankfully. His daughter was a sweet girl, but neither of them Christian, neither of them any faith at all. And I used to pray with her and pray with her and pray with her, and as she became more and more poorly, I'd sit by her bed and we'd just pray, "Lord, draw them to yourself." To Peter, "They'll never come." I said, "Gwyneth, I have a feeling you may not see it, but I promise you they will come." "Are you sure?" I said, I'm certain. And she went home to be with the Lord, and I was privileged to be with her and her husband. I loved him dearly, a sweet, sweet man. A month later, he and his daughter came to faith in Christ. Isn't that lovely? She never saw it, but she knew it was going to happen. And I was certain it was going to happen. A year after that, her husband had gone. But he'd come to the Saviour. He'd come to saving faith, and her daughter too. Right by the side of a tree that we planted in her memory, in our conservation project. Isn't that beautiful? And I knew that would be the case. I had absolutely no doubt whatsoever. My wife Judith, her father was a difficult guy. As a young man, he'd had a beautiful voice and was an extraordinary pianist. And he'd lived for that, really. But he'd done very, very well. He'd become group personnel manager of a very big company in this country. In the war, he'd worked with Churchill, had quite an important job in the intelligence service. But he'd long since left his Christian roots and his Christian faith. But Judith had prayed for him, and his wife, Judith's mum, had prayed and prayed and prayed for him. And he became very poorly, he got cancer. Very difficult to deal with. He never liked me. I was going to go into the ministry. He hated that. He wanted Judith to marry somebody who could give her security and wealth. And he wasn't very kind to me, really. In fact, I remember when I proposed, I said... Mr. Helm, I said, "Judith and I would like to get engaged. Would you give me your daughter's hand in marriage?" He said, "What happens if I say no?" I said, "It won't make the slightest bit of difference." I said, "But for Judith's sake, we'd like your blessing." He said, "Oh, would you?" I said, "I'm frankly not bothered." I said, "But Judith would." I was quite honest with him. He didn't care less. So he said, "Bring Mother in." So I sent Mother in, and we were sent out for an hour and a half. Then went in and he was watching the telly. Mother said, "We'd be very happy." I thought, "You're a liar." But years later, we became good friends. And just a week before he died, he asked to see me. And he said, "Pray together. Let's pray together. Pray for me." And he just realized a whole life lived without Christ. What a waste it had been. And he was saying, "Everything I've achieved is nothing. I need to be right." And he came back to the Savior. Can I tell you, your prayers will not be unanswered for your mum, your dad, your brother, your sister, your daughter, your son, your grandchildren. When you get old like me, it's grandchildren you're praying for too. Your prayers will not be unanswered. You see, when the seed is sown, it's God's work, not ours, that does the accomplishing. And that should encourage us in our church life. It should encourage us in our prayers. It should comfort us beyond anything we could imagine. You need to dream big. You need to hope big. You need to have a great vision of what God can do for you. Let me tell you something that extraordinarily happened to me. About a week ago, I was not very well. And I wasn't sleeping so good. In fact, for about 3 or 4 weeks, I'd not been sleeping well at all. And I found in the last few months that when I don't sleep, I just pray. And the night goes like that. And I have some wonderful times in prayer. And I was praying and I was praying. And I must have slipped off, and I had a dream. And in this dream, I saw hundreds and thousands of people, faces I recognized, all coming. They were actually coming to the new granary. And then on to our new church. I don't know why. I have weird dreams. And I thought, these are people who become believers. There were thousands. I thought, Can't believe that she's coming. They were there, all praising God, and she's coming, and he's coming. It was just amazing. And I was just so elated when I woke up. Last night, a guy came and just knelt by the side of me when I at the end of the meal, and he said, "I have to tell you a dream I had. He said, I dreamt that thousands of people were coming to your granary." And he repeated my dream. Man, I was freaking out. Wow, great. Isn't that amazing? I think God's telling us something. But can I tell you something? You can't dream big enough. God has a great work for you, and he's done a great work through you. There's a world to win. Sow the seeds of the love of Jesus and the gospel in the hearts of everyone. Don't condemn them, whoever they are. Don't get involved in these arguments about, you know, recognizing gay, well, not marriage, but gay, what do you call them? Civil partnership, fine. Can I tell you, if a gay couple came to our church in civil partnership, fine, welcome, welcome. If they say, "Will I marry them?" Different issue, but that's not the issue. Welcome them, love them in Jesus' name, and watch their hearts melt and their lives change. Condemn them, you're doing the devil's work for him. You're doing the devil's work for him. My friend, there's a world to win. How big is your dream? Dream big, have great visions, pray and pray and pray for faith. If we sow, he will bless and he will reap. I tell you something I have come to believe. When we are at our weakest, he's at his strongest. He doesn't